Well, please turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Listen to our passage for today, Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 12. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Now, what comes to your mind when you hear the word law? Now, maybe you think of that NBC drama, Law and Order, right? People love books, shows devoted to the pursuit of justice. Or maybe you think about law in the real world, not television, but the world that we actually live in. And the many controversies there are today about law, for example, what is excessive force? And how much force should a law enforcement officer use? Or there's a lot of conversation today about the decriminalization of certain laws. So when a lot of people drove by Mount Vernon this past week and they saw that sign, you know, is the law good? My guess is their minds were going to political controversy today. Maybe your mind goes to the government, to the legislature that writes the laws, to the executive branch that administers the law, to the judicial branch that decides whether or not the law is in fact constitutional. Our minds go lots of places. Or maybe when you hear the word law, you simply think of that 1966 Sonny Curtis hit, "I Fought the Law," and the law won. Now, as Christians, our minds should go in a different direction. When we hear law, we should think what we've been singing about today. We should think about God's word, his statutes, his commandments, so often sung about in the Psalms. We sung Psalm 19. Listen to Psalm 119, verses 171 and 172. "My lips pour forth praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue will sing of your word, for all your commandments are right." That's the law. Now law in the Bible usually refers to the Old Testament law, and particularly the words, the many words, not just the 10 words, but the many words revealed to Moses at Mount Sinai. According to one count of the rabbis, there are 613 such laws, such commandments. Now, last week, we saw that to be under law is to be bound to the law, right? To be a slave to sin, right? The one under law, we said, is still living in the flesh. Romans 7:5, those still under law are unable and unwilling to obey God's law, and therefore they deserve God's judgment, because the law doesn't have the power to change the human heart. That's a work of the Spirit. Instead, what the law does is it reveals and even increases sin in the heart of an unbeliever. Again, we saw that last week. Now, as Paul was working through his letter to the Romans, he knew that some would wonder, in light of what he just communicated in Romans 7, 1 through 6, they might wonder, well, then, is the law bad? Is the law sinful? And Paul responds in Romans 7, 7 through 12, "Is the law good?" The answer is yes, the law is good. Right? The law is good. We are sinful. Right? That's our passage in a nutshell. And understanding that simple truth, and it's pretty simple. Right? The law is good. We are sinful. Like, understanding that simple truth is actually, for most of the world, that is the difference between spiritual life and spiritual death. So this is a big deal. Now, last January, I began this series in Romans. We took a break in June and July. We're going to have another, perhaps poorly timed break for just 3 weeks. I'm going to do a two-week topical series on corporate worship. But then we'll be back in Romans and basically, Lord willing, be taking it all to the very end. So we're going to be in Romans for a good amount of time. This really is the Mount Everest of the New Testament. And so let's pray that we don't run out of oxygen. Now, I'm calling the series Good Theology for Growing Christians. We are all theologians. We all have thoughts about God. A theologian is someone with a thought about God. Like, we all have thoughts about God. But are we good theologians? Are our thoughts about God good and right and true? To be a good theologian, right, you need to have your mind and your heart formed by the Word of God. Well, Romans is one letter, but an important letter in the Word of God. It does give us good theology if we'll listen to it and we'll believe it. I say it's for growing Christians because I understand myself to target Christians. And Paul was writing to Christians throughout the churches in Rome. So if you're a Christian, you are by definition growing because living things grow. And so Romans is for you. This is good theology for growing Christians. Now, if you're not a Christian, this is a great book to study, a great letter to study. If you pay attention, you're going to have a lot of things to wrestle with, to question, and you're going to go away understanding what Christianity is. And at Mount Vernon, we eagerly want that for you. We want you to know what the Bible says about Christianity. We don't want you, in that sense, to take Mount Vernon's word for it. I understand my job to simply, as clearly as I can, share with you the Bible. And then you get to make a decision. Are you going to follow Jesus or not? I pray you would follow Jesus. And I think Romans is maybe the best book in the Bible for you to wrestle with that important command. Take up your cross and follow Christ. Our passage is Romans 7, 1 through 12. 7 through 12. Again, is the law good? Yes, the law is holy. We are sinful, so may God use this word to humble us today. I've got 3 points. First, sin, not the law, is the problem. Sin, not the law, is the problem. Verse 7, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. Now, I think we can understand why some might have asked if the law is sin. Just a couple verses earlier in Romans 7:5, Paul argued that our sinful passions are aroused by the law. They're aroused by the law. And that sounds bad. And so is the law bad? I mean, if that's what it does, if it arouses sin in a person, does that make the law bad? And Paul is emphatic in verse 7, by no means. That means no. Right? The law is not the problem. Sin is the problem. So perhaps you could say that the law is like a knife that helps the surgeon discern the extent of the bullet's damage. The bullet is bad. The knife is good. But to be fair, this relationship between the law and sin, I think it's more complicated than that illustration that I just gave. And so we want to dig into Paul's words here and make sure we understand them. Verse 7, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now Paul is describing how the law worked in his life before he became a Christian. Now, I know that it's before he became a Christian, before his conversion, because of what he says there in verse 8, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. But God's law, as really a number of brothers have been saying this morning, I think rightly so, God's law, well, it produces holiness in the life of someone with the Holy Spirit. Not perfectly, but truly. But for the unbeliever without the Spirit, for the person enslaved to sin, for a person under law, well, that command, you shall not covet, produces within all kinds of covetousness. And Paul says in verse 7 that through the law, he came to know sin. What does that mean? He came to know sin. Is the law like a dictionary giving us words to name our bad behavior? Well, when Paul says through the law he came to know sin, I think he means more than that. Maybe there's a sense in which, you know, the law can give a name to something that you know perhaps to be wrong. But I do think it's more than that. In fact, I think Paul means two things when he says he came to know sin through the law. First, to know sin in this sense is to see sin as divine treason. Again, it doesn't mean this one is worshiping God, but to know sin is to know it's divine treason. The law helps us understand that sin is not primarily about wronging yourself or wronging even another person. No, sin is an offense against God. It's shaking your fist at God and saying, well, thank you very much, but I think I'll do it my way. Sin is divine treason because the law is from God, not man. Right, so the words, you shall not covet, are from the Ten Commandments, the ten words God gave to Israel after he freed them from slavery to Egypt. They are God's words. It's his law, right? For the law to come to you is to be aware that this is not a word from man, but a word from God. God is the one who told them not to covet. So when Paul heard the law, when he first heard the law, he realized that to covet is a sin against God. Not against humanity, but against God. That's why I call it divine treason. Right? In Exodus 20:17, we also read it this morning in Deuteronomy 5, God gave Israel that 10th commandment. It's a prohibition. So what is coveting? Right? It's longing in your heart, longing in your heart for something that belongs to someone else. In this commandment, the law told Paul, this is the Lord's will. Right? When you covet your neighbor's wife, you are longing for someone who does not belong to you. But the offense isn't primarily against your neighbor's wife or your neighbor. No, the offense is against God because it's God's law. God says not to do this, which is why David said in Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned. Right? That's why, because David understood the law is God's law. So to know sin in this sense is to see it as divine treason against God. I think that's clear enough, but I think there's a second aspect to this idea of Paul coming to know sin through the law, and it's this. To know sin in this way is to see it increase or intensify, to see sin increase or intensify. I think that's the point of verse 8. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. It increased or intensified the coveting already taking place in Paul's fallen heart. Compare this to Romans 7:5, where Paul said the law aroused sinful passions in the human heart. Right? There's something about the law Paul says here, that awakens and increases, even intensifies sin in the heart of the unbeliever. Now, many insist that what Paul is simply arguing is that we all naturally press the boundaries, right? So, I hesitate to do this, but you tell your child sitting next to you, sit down, and the child wants to, so we say, do something else, all right? Pressing the boundaries. True for children, maybe true for adults. You know, you tell an adult, don't speed. What does he want to do? I want to break that law. So a lot of people say, well, this is what Paul means. You know, when you're an unbeliever, you get a command, and all of a sudden, you want to break it. Okay, maybe that's true. It's certainly true a lot of the time. Maybe it's true all the time. But I do think there's a better explanation. So let me suggest this. Let's say that Jason, I'm sorry if your name is Jason, but let's say that Jason is in the park, and he's playing his, boombox. He's playing his speaker really loudly. So loud, in fact, that Carla, who is on the pickle court with her friend, asked Jason to turn the volume down. Now, Jason replies, hello, there's no law against loud music. Now, Carla, though, doesn't back down, and with that pickle racket in her hand, I'm not going there. She tracks down a police officer. And the police officer approaches Jason. Jason's laying in the grass. He's got his speaker blaring. The officer says, son, your loud music is in violation of City Ordinance 3T4XYG. Now, Jason appears bothered, but he doesn't want a fine. So with a sad heart, he turns the music down. Now, a couple hours later, Carla's gone. Actually, she broke her ankle playing pickleball. Now, the police officer is gone as well. There's still people in the park, but Carla and the police officer are gone. And so, free from the possibility of a fine, what does Jason do? He decides to crank the music up. Now, here's where I think Paul is going. What's going on in Jason's heart at that point? Let's say that Jason genuinely knew, even though I suppose he was supposed to know what the law is, but let's say prior to meeting Carla, he really didn't know that there was a city ordinance against playing loud music, but now he does know. Now he knows it's against the law to play such loud music. And by turning the music up, not only is he disregarding the wishes of people like Carla, but he's flouting the law. He's flouting the wishes, disregarding the will of the elected city officials. He knows his disobedience. He knows that what he's doing is by definition wrong, and in so doing, he knows his sin in a way that he didn't know it before the police officer announced the law. Aware of the law, Jason knows his rebellion in a deeper way. Spiritually speaking, his sin is greater, it's more intense. In a sense, the law has aroused his sinful passions. And Paul says, because of the law, he came to know sin. And in the sense that he saw sin as divine treason now, and in the sense that that sin grew in his heart. Now, I have one point of application from this, and it may be the most important thing you hear from me this morning. So in that sense, I guess you're free to leave after this application point. Take your sin seriously. Take your sin seriously. If you are a Christian, yeah, you're no longer under the law. You are under grace, praise God. The Old Testament law no longer applies to you, at least not directly. Right? We don't have to eat kosher. We don't sacrifice animals at the altar. Right, though the law doesn't apply to us directly, the way it applied to the Old Testament Israelites. But we do not live. We cannot live. We must not live lawless, rebellious lives. So don't treat sin lightly. Christian, seek to obey each and every day the law of Christ, Galatians 6:2, and seek to be holy as God is holy. That's all. Be holy as God is holy. 1 Peter 2:16. And when you fail and you will fail. And we had like a long time for confession this morning. Thank you, Caleb. I didn't run out of stuff. When you fail, don't take sin lightly. Realize with great mental clarity whom you failed. You failed God. Right? Not the government, not your spouse, not your kids, not your friends, not your fellow church members. You sinned against God. The damage you've done to others pales in comparison to the dishonor you've shown God in your sin. He is the lawgiver. He is your maker. And if you're a Christian, he's your redeemer. And it's a horrible thing to fall short of his glory and disobey his commands. And because we are so very good at sinning, and because we just frankly sin so much, and because we know God forgives, I think it's easy for us to take sin lightly. And I'm speaking to the well-churched, I'm speaking to the theologically astute, you know? I mean, it's easy for us to take sin lightly. We're experts at it, and we know God forgives. But when we remember that God is the standard of holiness, right, and goodness, and that he's revealed that standard in his word, the Bible, well, we realize that every sin that we commit, little to big, is really a rebuke against God. You're rebuking God. So see your sin as divine treason. And until you do that, you'll never see sin for what it truly is, and you'll never appreciate the gospel for what it really is, right? The Son of God forgiving those who crucified him. The Son of God forgiving those who crucified him. That's the gospel. What's that we sing in How Deep the Father's Love? It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. Now, I know where some of you are going. I don't know what percentage of you, but I know where some of you are going. Aaron, if we take our sin too seriously, well, we're going to be a stick in the mud, going to a boring church that never rejoices and always walks around like it's gloomy and rainy outside, even when the sun is shining. And I don't want to be like that. So you talk about sin too much. Well, I don't think that's true. Not at all. Taking your sin seriously won't make you an Eeyore. You're an Eeyore for other reasons, but not for taking your sin seriously. You can be a spiritual Tigger. And here's why. Taking an honest inventory of your sin, after taking an honest inventory of your sin, we did that partially this morning, confessing our sin at the start of the service, right? Taking an honest inventory of your sin, you can then truly bounce for joy because you know the extent to which you've been forgiven, the extent of Christ's love for you, right? Jesus didn't die to make you a slightly better person. He didn't die to purchase box seats for you in heaven. No, he died to pay for your rebellion against him. And that's great news. Is your faith cold today? Right? Do you constantly struggle to feel close to God, to enjoy his presence? Could it be because you failed to really confess your sin? Like even with the time allotted this morning, you weren't confessing your sin. And even if you were, maybe you were just sort of going through the motions. You weren't deeply wrestling with the reality that you've been rebuking God in your rebellion. True Christians take sin seriously. Sin, not the law, is the problem. Right? That's the first point of the sermon. Here's the second point. Sin, not the law, has always been the problem. All right, let's do the same point again, shall we? We come to a few verses that can be a bit confusing. Look at verse 9. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that proved to be death, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Now, what is Paul talking about? I want to explain these verses in a way that is clear, meaning I long for you and even the children sitting next to you to understand what I'm saying. That's my goal. You can pray for me now. I want to share these verses in a way that's convincing. In other words, I want you to be able to look at the Bible and say, I think what he's saying is right, so I'm aiming to convince you that this is right. And I want what I'm saying to be challenging. In other words, what we're about to do, and this is probably the hardest bit of the sermon we're entering into, I want this to be more than a theological exercise. I want it to be a little bit like driving into a long, dark tunnel. You know, your eyes have to get adjusted to the dark, but when you get through it and you make it and you see the sun, like you rejoice. I want that to be the experience of walking through verses 9 through 11. All right. Now, the key to understanding verses 9 through 11 is really found in reading these three verses in light of Romans chapter 5 through chapter 8. So let's now read aloud Romans 5 through 8. Just kidding. Now, these four chapters, 5 through 8, are one unit. Paul explains in these chapters the outworking of justification by grace alone through faith alone. Now, that's chapters 1 through 4, justification. Right? The outworking of justification is a life growing in holiness and preparing for the hope of eternal glory. That's chapters 5 through 8. Now, we see that at the very beginning of chapter 5, Romans 5, 1, reads, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Right? We have peace with God. Now, compare that to the state of believers described at the very end of Romans chapter 8, verse 38. "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." We have peace with God. Right? And nothing can separate us, the believer, from that reconciliation with God. So that's how these chapters begin and end. And then everything in between is the outworking of the glorious truth that God in Christ has made a way for us to be reconciled to Him. These four chapters are one unit. Now, in Romans 5, going back to Romans 5, Paul explains why it is that we need reconciliation with God. Like, why is this an issue? And it's because every human being is born with a rebellious, sinful, corrupt, and condemned heart. We are all born, Paul says in Romans 5, one with Adam. We're born in Adam. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." And what Paul means is that spiritually speaking, we all sinned in Adam. Death came to all of us through Adam. It's as if we were in Adam, in the garden. From the moment we are conceived then, sin is a part of us. Sin is in us. Now, Paul's even more clear about this in verse 18. Look there, Romans 5, verse 18. "Therefore, as one trespass," that's Adam's sin, "led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness," that's Christ's righteousness, "leads to justification and life for all men." In Adam, we are not only sinful, but we're condemned. But there's good news, because in Christ, every believer is justified and restored. And that's grace. It's amazing grace. All right. So in Romans now, chapter 6, all the way through Romans chapter 7, verse 6, where we were last week, Paul addresses those who suggest that this teaching about grace is going to actually lead whomever Paul is teaching to sin more. If people are forgiven, they said, by grace alone, through faith alone, well, won't they take advantage of that grace? And Paul says, not at all. And Paul argues in Romans 6 and Romans 7 that Christians actually sin less. That's right. The Christian is not sinless. Of course not. But we do sin less than before we were saved. In Romans 6, Paul says that being in Adam, the non-Christian is a slave to sin and will obey his master's sin by sinning all the more, while the believer is a slave to God and will increasingly obey God, who is holy. And in Romans 7, 1 through 6, Paul is saying that being in Adam, the non-Christian is under law, bound to the law, without the spirit of holiness, and unable to please God. All right, and now we're back to our passage today. Don't blame the law for sin. The law is good. The law is not the problem. Sin is the problem. Sin has always been the problem. And in Romans 7, 9, Paul simply takes us back to the Garden of Eden, where Adam fell. Paul is saying that he was right there. Paul was right there in the garden with Adam. He, in fact, was in Adam. No, Paul doesn't actually mention Adam here, but the allusion to the Garden of Eden is obvious. And chapters 5 through 6, they've really all been about being in Adam. So in verses 5, so listen now to verses 9 through 11 with that in mind. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Right. I just shared with you what I think Paul is saying. Now let me say it again. A few questions. Number one, when was Paul alive apart from the law? When he was in Adam, before God had spoken any law or given any commandment. Spiritually speaking, Paul was in Adam when Adam walked in the garden and enjoyed perfect friendship and communion with God. God created Adam spiritually alive and without sin, and because Adam is the head of humanity, right, the older brother of us all, he represented us. His state, spiritually speaking, was Paul's state, our state. In that sense, in Adam, Paul was alive too, but only before the commandment came. But another question, what commandment came? Well, that answer could be found. You don't need to turn there, but it could be found in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. Quick recap. God made the universe. God made everything, including the earth, everything on it. God made every living creature, including Adam, whom he placed in the garden to live and to worship. And only Adam could worship. Only Adam could reason. Only Adam could understand. Only Adam could speak. Right? Animals can't speak. Your dog is not speaking to you. Some of you are disagreeing with me right now. And one day, Adam received a command from God. God told Adam that he could eat from every tree in the garden except one. God said, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. That's the commandment that came. Of that tree you shall not eat. And again, to the extent that Paul was in Adam, it's a commandment that came to Paul, to all of us, really. Number three, what did the commandment promise? Notice there in Romans 7, verse 10, Paul spoke of the commandment that promised life, but that proved to be death to him. Listen again to God's commandment now to Adam in Genesis 2:16. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Right? Do you see the promise embedded in that commandment. If you don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall live. God's commandment promised life if Adam obeyed, and death if he disobeyed. And that day in the garden, I trust you know what happened. Adam disobeyed God by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He died spiritually, and therefore eventually he died physically. And from that day on, all of humanity, including you and me, have shared in Adam's fallen state. We're all born sinful and condemned. And that's what Paul is talking about, I think, in Romans 7. Verse 9, sin came alive and I died. I died in Adam. You died in Adam. I died in Adam. We all died in Adam. Verse 10, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. Death to Adam, death to Paul, death to all of us. Now, at this point, I want to acknowledge there are so many questions about the Christian faith that I don't have really good answers to. Why did God create Adam with the capacity to sin? I don't know. Why did God create a people knowing they would sin? Now, I could give general answers like for his glory, but I don't know exactly. There's so many things that I don't know. But there are many things, according to God's word, I do know. Like, why is there war on earth? Why is there slander and outrage and anger and bitterness? It's because we're all born with a sinful nature in Adam. Our older brother. Another question. How did sin deceive? How did sin deceive? Look at verse 11, Romans 7, 11. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. Well, how did sin deceive? Well, Paul is talking there about what happened in Genesis 3. Satan approached Eve. Eve was within earshot of her husband, Adam. Satan told Eve that God had lied. Satan said they wouldn't die if they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Far from it. Satan, in fact, whispered, Genesis 3, 5, you will be like God. If you do what I say, you will be like God. So Adam, the opposite of what God said to you is true. You will be like him if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So sin took Satan's lie and pressed it into Adam's heart. Sin said, if you disobey God, you'll be like God. You can have God's place. You can have what belongs to God. And ever since that horrible day in the garden where Adam caved, at its heart, every sin at its heart is our attempt to take God's place. Divine treason. Sin is our attempt to take what belongs to God, his authority, his glory, and make it our own. Now, is there a word for that longing to take something that belongs to another and make it yours? There is. Covetousness. When we lust after God's authority, we covet his glory. It's how Paul described sin in Romans 1:25. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. And so no wonder when Paul is meditating upon sin in Romans 7, 7 and 8, he goes to the heart sin of covetousness. God's commands have always been good. Sin has always been the problem, always. In Paul's day and back generations and generations to Paul's older brother, our older brother, Adam. When we are in Adam, we ourselves are slaves to sin, under law, will not be obedient to God, not from the heart, because in Adam we don't have the Spirit of God. We need God's Spirit to worship and to obey God. And without God's Spirit, we will forever worship ourselves. And in the rest of chapter 7, Paul explains in vivid detail what a life in Adam looks like, aware of God but unable and unwilling to follow him. But the believer, take heart, Christian, the believer is not in Adam. The believer is in Christ, our older brother, our better older brother. In Adam, we get sin and death and condemnation, but in Christ, our sin is cleansed. We find justification. We find everlasting life. That's what Paul is talking about in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. I cannot wait to get to Romans chapter 8. Now, what should we do in light of all of this? That was a lot, but what should we do in light of all of this? Devote yourself to the private and public worship of God. Devote yourself to the private and the public worship of God. If sin at its heart is longing for the glory that God deserves, then devote yourself to worshiping God alone as worthy of all glory. Don't covet his glory, but worship him as all glorious in private. What do I mean by in private? At home, on the couch, right? In your car, at your desk, on your knees. In your secret thoughts, acknowledge Christ as your sovereign King, as the one crucified and raised for sinners like you and me. Confess your rebellion to him and find forgiveness in him. I think it's easy when we're alone with the Lord to simply ask for his help to get through the day. Maybe you look at your to-do list. I don't know if you're a list maker, if you keep a schedule. Like some people, like, they have their whole day in their mind. I don't understand that. But however you approach the day, I think when we have time alone with the Lord, it's so tempting to devote the majority of that time to, like, Lord, help me get through this day. Help me get through that meeting, and help me get beyond this conflict with my friend. Help me not lose my job. I mean, so many things that we ask God for. We take to him our problems. And friends, that's a good thing to do, right? I mean, Jesus said we should pray for our daily bread. So there's nothing wrong with that. We should ask God to sustain us and to encourage us. But never leave it at that. Devote your heart to the worship of God, right? To praising him for who he is, praising him all the time. Like, God is glorious. This is a lot easier for me to preach, right, than it is to believe. God is glorious when you lose your job. God is glorious when you break your ankle. God is glorious when you get dumped. God is glorious when your friend proves unfaithful. God is glorious when you get cancer. He is so worthy of praise that regardless of whether he gives you all the concrete, tangible things you want, he remains our rock and he remains our redeemer. And so the last thing we want to do as Christians is to anyway rob God of his glory as if we could by subtly claiming that if you don't give me what you want, what I want, I'm really not going to come to you zealously. And how do we battle against that? By worshiping him in private, regardless of what he does for you outside what he's already given you in Christ. When you approach the throne of grace in private, and when we together approach the throne of grace in public, let's acknowledge that he's the maker, right? We've been made. He's the creator. We've been created. He's the redeemer. We're the redeemed. Let's acknowledge that. Let's remind each other that he is our good and glorious King, and that it's his amazing grace that saved wretches like us. Devote yourself to the private and public worship of God each and every single day. Number three, third, the law is holy. Sin, not the law, is the problem. Sin, not the law, has always been the problem. And now number three, the law is holy. We come to our final verse, verse 12. So, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Now, how can God's law, which is like a hammer that sin uses to pound us, how can that law be holy and righteous and good? I want to answer that question. It could be answered a number of different ways. A lot of things could be said. I'm not going to be able to say everything, but I want to say three things so that we can walk away appreciating that the law is holy and righteous and good. Number one, the law reveals the character of God. Every nation has bad laws, laws that reveal values and priorities of her fallen leaders. Like America has had bad laws, segregated lunch counters, bad laws, like outrageous taxes, right? There are bad laws out there. But of all those 613 commandments in the Old Testament, they're all good because each and every one of them teaches us something of God's character, right? His compassion, his kindness. And when you get to the really hard laws, they teach us something of God's justice and his holiness. Even if we're no longer under the law, and if you're a Christian, you aren't. And even if the law is no longer our daily guide to daily living, and it isn't, like a careful study of God's law, even today, it will reward you with a better understanding of God's character. So for this reason, please do not neglect the reading of the Old Testament in your own personal study of the Bible. Right now at Mount Vernon, obviously Romans is the New Testament. Sunday morning, Sunday school, we've got Zephaniah going on. It's the Old Testament. Come September in Sunday school, some of us will be in Isaiah 1 through 12. This fall, most Sunday evenings, because we're in the New Testament in the morning, we're going to be in the Old Testament in the evening. Right? Come and study the Old Testament. We are not under law, we are under grace, but God's law is holy, righteous, and good. And the better we know God's law, the better we know God. Right? Number two, Jesus read and taught and fulfilled the law. Jesus clearly valued the law, and he saw the law as good. As a boy, Jesus went to temple, and he asked questions of the scribes. I'd love to see Jesus in Sunday school class. You know what I mean. He'd be engaging, right? The King of Kings grew in wisdom and stature as he studied the law. As a man, Jesus went to the synagogue. He read from the Old Testament. He said it all pointed to him. All of his life, Jesus obeyed every law. And then just before his death, Jesus announced that he is the Passover lamb. He is the sacrifice the law pointed to be killed for sinners like you and me. The law of God is fulfilled in and by the Son of God. We're not under law, right? We're under grace. But anyone who neglects or disdains or dismisses or takes lightly the law of God is really at odds with Jesus. And number three, the law proves. This is, I think, the highest reason the law is holy and righteous and good, because it proves our need for Jesus Christ. So I'm explaining why the law is holy, righteous, and good. It serves a purpose, a good and wonderful purpose. So let's think about this. I want you to imagine, we're going to leave Jason alone for a moment now, but imagine that you have a brand new job, all right? Congratulations, brand new job. It's your first day in the office. It's Monday morning. Your boss takes you to a tiny office, hands you, because he won't let you work from home, hands you a stack of papers and says, you have until Friday at 5 p.m. to solve this problem. Now, you're excited to have this job. And truth be told, you're pretty confident in your work ethic, your education, you got skills. You roll up your sleeves, you go to work, and you're willing to do whatever it takes to solve this problem. You're going to attack these papers, and you're going to prove that you deserve to be hired. Deserved to be hired. Now, a day goes by. You don't make any real progress, but no worries. You're still finding your footing. Then another day goes by, and another. It's Wednesday by now. You still haven't figured it out. That's bad. Not what you thought would happen. This is all harder than you thought it would be. Frankly, these papers are killing you. But you're tough. You're strong. You're determined to get the job done. So you decide you're going to get a good night's sleep. You're going to come back, start again Thursday morning. But by Thursday night, you still don't have it figured out. Oh, no. You're going to pull an all-nighter. I thought I was done with these. I graduated college. No, you're going to pull an all-nighter, anything it takes. You flip through the papers. You scour through the internet. You fall asleep at your desk. You drool on your sleeve. You wake up in the morning. Your eyes are bloodshot, right? Your clothes are wrinkled. Your hair is messy. You still don't have an answer to the problem. By 3 o'clock on Friday, you're just staring at the wall. You don't have a window because you're brand new. You're just staring at the wall. And you're just waiting for your boss to fire you. Well, finally, 5 o'clock, knock at the door, heart sinks, your boss walks in, you meekly hand him the stack of papers, and you just say, I couldn't do it. I'm not smart enough. I'm not good enough. You hired the wrong person. I'm sorry. Your boss takes the papers from you, but he's not scowling. He's smiling. And he looks at you tenderly, and he says, of course you couldn't do it. You could never do it. I didn't give you the papers to prove you have what it takes. I gave you the papers to prove you're not enough. I want everyone who works here to realize I don't need superstars. I need a company of men and women who know they need help. Those papers did exactly what the boss wanted them to do. They humbled him on his first week. The law is holy and righteous and good because it does exactly what God wants it to do. It brings us to the end of ourselves, where, for the first time, we can see Christ rightly. We can see our need for him, our only Savior, and our only righteousness. Is the law good? Yes. The law is holy. We are sinful, and we need Christ. Heavenly Father, we come before you today, and we praise you for your law. Lord, we acknowledge that so many believers, for so much of the time, are so confused about what to do with all of these commandments. But Father, we simply today want to affirm that every word in your Bible is good for us and to our need for Jesus Christ, the only Lord and the only Savior. Father, we ask that on a day where we have been thinking so deeply about sin as divine treason and about the way the fallen human heart really seeks to sin even more, Father, we pray that in the midst of all of this, by the power of your Holy Spirit and to the praise of your glorious name, we would submit our lives to Jesus Christ, the one who gave the law, the one who fulfilled the law, and the one in whom we find everlasting life. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.